Perhaps we might best begin by turning to the Epistle to the Galatians and reading together. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 11. And I'm reading in the Revised Standard Version. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Very simply, this is what we are concerned should be the outcome of this conference, isn't it? They glorified God because of me. And our prayer, and it would be a good thing if our hearts were utterly united about this from the very beginning, our prayer is that at the end of these days, as we have been studying this perhaps most remarkable man who has ever lived, that we might go away with lives which glorify God because of him. I think it might be a helpful thing if I were to explain to you what lies behind our title, which is Studies in the Life of Paul. Because what has been suggested to me is not so much a biographical study or a geographical study of the life of the great apostle, as a study which will be more theological and interpretative rather than descriptive. And our approach, therefore, to the theme for these days will be rather through the passages in the New Testament which interpret the life and experience of Paul to us from a biblical standpoint, notably perhaps some of the great autobiographical passages in the epistles and these sections of Acts which deal with Paul's own experience of Christ. So our study is not going to be the story of Paul's life and experience so much as the meaning and message of the life of the apostle. I hope that's not a disappointment to you. If it is, you blame the executive and not me. But I think this is infinitely more important, don't you? That we should come to grips with what lies behind the biographical and geographical details of this man's life and seek to understand something of the character God created in him. Now, of course, you will share my diffidence and sense of inadequacy in approaching such a study as this. I think that diffidence has never been better expressed than in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was setting about studying with one of his congregations one fairly small part of the life of the Apostle Paul. And he said, in a quote which is highly topical this evening, "Brethren," he said, "before this man, we inevitably feel like pygmies in the presence of a towering colossus, like mice confronted by a lion." "Like a shrimp inspecting a whale, God give us added grace for such a task as this." Well, one would echo Spurgeon's feelings, but pygmies, mice, and shrimps though we be, we set to the task of seeking to study together the life of the Apostle Paul. And this evening we are going to make a start by looking at Paul's spiritual beginnings. And I shall be concerned with this evening and tomorrow evening too. And we shall be depending partly on this passage in Galatians chapter 1, which is Paul's own commentary upon his conversion experience, and partly on the records in the book of Acts, one of which I understand you are to study tomorrow morning. Now, what I want us to notice, first of all, however, is the point at which the Apostle Paul appears in the book of Acts. This seems to me to be a thing of peculiar significance. You will remember that in the chapters immediately before that great first account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, a violent storm of satanic opposition had broken out upon the early church, focusing upon Stephen, a man full of grace and power who was stoned to death. And you can imagine the thunderous shock it must have been as Stephen was slaughtered before the very eyes of the brethren. We read in chapter 7, verses 57 to 58, of how Stephen, with the people crying out with a loud voice, stopping their ears and rushing together upon him, was stoned as they cast him out of the city. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There is this disastrous experience then in the life of the early church, as it seems, one of these many waves of storm and persecution and satanic opposition destined to silence the preaching of the early church, to bring them into discouragement, to break their spirit. And you can imagine just how much this must have been the kind of thing that was so liable to happen in these days. And yet, right at this point of great discouragement, right at this moment when everything must have seemed so dark and so forbidding for the early Christians, the God who moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform was planting his footsteps in the troubled sea of the early church's life. He was indeed riding upon the storm of persecution and opposition to do something which is quite unparalleled in the whole history of the Christian church. And this is what adds significance to the time at which Saul of Tarsus is suddenly laid hold of by God. And the striking thing is that the evidences that God was at work doing anything were scarcely there at all. The evidences were scarcely visible. Indeed, they were contraindications that God was in the situation. I wonder if you can project your mind into the kind of things that these people in the infant church must have been thinking, as this great man of God is suddenly cast down in front of them, as another tidal wave of satanic opposition comes upon them, and God apparently is doing nothing. They are living in desperately dark times. I sometimes think that as we go through difficult periods in our own experience, as we find the national situation or even the university situation so discouraging and so unrelievably dark at times, we think that nobody has ever lived through this kind of thing that we are living through. But you know, this is a crushing experience that the Church of God is passing through in Acts, when suddenly there are signs, perhaps not even the size of a cloud like a man's hand, that God is beginning to do something. And here they are in chapter 7, verse 58 of Acts. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul still breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, it's this sense of a God who is in sovereign control which moves through the whole subject of Paul's spiritual beginnings. This is why Paul describes it in Galatians 1:15 in these words, but when it pleased God. Now, this is what really thrills me about Paul's spiritual beginnings. And it's what thrills me, may I say, about a conference like this. If you look back to these days in Acts 8 and 9, who could have envisaged that at such a time of evil on the rampage, God would have taken hold of such a man to do such a thing as he did at that particular period? And if you take that whole situation and transfer it into our own days and remember that the same God of destiny is here among us, then I find myself having the words of Mordecai to Esther upon my lips as I look out over this gathering of people this evening, and looking out more widely over the world and over the situation in the student world and in the world internationally and in our own country. And I find myself saying, who knows whether so many of you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Doesn't this lift up your heart with some sense of the thrill of a God who has his feet planted in the troubled seas of our times? Of a God who rides upon the storms of the situations that we face? And doesn't it fill a conference like this with a sense of destiny, that the same God is here in our midst this evening? We are not talking about ancient history. We are not talking about a God who is the great I was or the great I shall be, but the God who is the great I am. And he is here this evening, and you and I are here. And here is this tremendous sense of a God of destiny who has brought us to this place together. Many scholars believe that Saul of Tarsus was a young man in his very early 20s when he found himself caught up into the sovereign plan of God to bless the church and to bless the nation in which he lived, far beyond anything that he could ever have imagined. And it seems to me that it is something that we need to catch as part of the vision God would give to us in these days. I believe, you see, that there is a very real link in a company of students like this evening. Back to the days when I was brought to Christ in the very late 1940s. I remember at that time there were a group of men in Scotland who had set themselves in days of great spiritual barrenness in Scotland, in days when universities were bereft of the kind of Christian witness that there is today. There was a band of men, young men then, who set themselves to pray and to cry to God that he would do something in their land. And for some time they continued to pray and to cry to God until God gave them some sense of peace
that he had heard their cry, and they saw nothing in their time. But I believe that what has been happening in Scotland in recent years, and may I say particularly what has been happening in our own denomination in the Church of Scotland, because these men were Church of Scotland men who were crying to God about a denomination that was utterly barren. What has been happening in these recent years as God has been raising up young men all over the land is that this same God has a destiny for us. And I have an increasing conviction about this, that the God of destiny is marching on with his purposes in our own nation today. Because you see, so many of these young men who are in the ministry today were born in these days of prayer. I was born again in these days. And there is a sense of the pulsating destiny of God being on the move in my heart as I read of the early spiritual beginnings of this man. I want to say to those of you who are young Christians, you ought to recognize that this thing is not done in a corner. You ought to realize that many of you are brought into the kingdom out of the prayers of the saints and out of an increasing sense of the march of the purpose of God, and you cannot escape the fact that God may well have a destiny for some of us that may well tell in our nation far beyond anything we could yet have the faith to see. Well, now I want us to look first of all, as we turn to the apostle, at what he was. As he describes it in Galatians chapter 1 verse 13, my former life. You know my former life. Apparently a very important factor in Paul's thinking about himself, because he's at pains to explain it on several occasions and from different aspects. For example, in his defense in Acts 22 and 26, in Galatians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 3, in 1 Timothy 1, and elsewhere. This whole question of the former life that the apostle lived is something which is of great importance. Now, there are two ways of looking at this, and I want us to use each of them this evening. First of all, his former life in the eyes of men. And secondly, his former life in the eyes of God. His former life in the eyes of men. You will be familiar from the record in Acts and in places like Galatians and Philippians 3 that Paul's native background is one of great privilege. He had intellectual privileges of a very high order, both by natural endowment, it seems, and by educational opportunity. He has been described as one of the intellectual giants of the world's history. Tarsus was apparently an intellectual center of cultural advancement, and Paul may have gained a wide general education there. And then he came to Jerusalem, at what age we don't know, and was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, the most outstanding rabbi of his time. He appears then to have had intellectual privileges, and these play an important part in what God did with this man. Any man who has intellectual privileges of this kind is guilty of a most culpable sin if he ignores or neglects them. This is part of the apostle's former life, of what made him the man he became. He appears not only to have had intellectual privileges, but to have had family and social privileges, which doubtless contributed to his early eminence as a member of the Sanhedrin Council. In Acts 26 verse 10, for example, in the RSV, we read that Paul says, I cast my vote against them, which means that he had a place in this select body of the Sanhedrin Council. He also has privileges of character and personality. He was made to be a leader amongst men, a man of vast energy, potential, quite obviously. And this is all his native background. What I want to say about that is this, that not one part of it is accidental or unimportant for the man whom God is shaping for a destiny. And I think this is an important thing for us to pause upon for a moment. I wonder if you can see how important it is psychologically to grasp this, that there is no part of a man's background or training, whether it be privilege or deprivation, which is accidental or unimportant when he is in the hands of God. Because you see, it's in this sense that God is molding and carving men out for a destiny that enables you not only to accept and be reconciled with your background, but to embrace it gladly as God-given. Now, it seems to me that there are many Christians who have problems deriving from an inability to do this. An inability to embrace the background from which they come, the privileges or the lack of them that belong to their previous life, and to recognize that the God who is sovereign in all his ways with his children is carving and molding their lives for his purpose. They have a resentment against their background, or even an embarrassment about it, and live with a kind of murmuring, if only this, or if only that. When I was a student, the kind of resentment that students had against their background was that they were brought up in a working class home. Nowadays, it's quite the opposite. Very interesting. The way the wheel has turned. I vividly remember one young man who was grossly confused and mixed up and held back greatly as a Christian because he couldn't come to terms with the fact that he was born and brought up in a very poor home. And couldn't grasp that this is why God had put him there, because he had a destiny for him. And the very characteristics of his upbringing were being molded by a gracious God into the future that he had for this man. There are some people who can't accept the background of privilege that they may have. That's equally foolish and equally damaging. Because you see, God has his hand upon a man like Saul of Tarsus, upon people like ourselves, in the molding of our backgrounds and fitting them in to what he is going to make us. Even that fierce and almost fiendish drive that the apostle had to pursue the infant church, breathing out threatening and slaughter, God took and sanctified and redirected as an instrument of his glory for the salvation of multitudes, as the same drive and energy was brought to send him out into the ancient world, a flame for God now. Well, you see, no part of your native background is accidental or unimportant when God is shaping you for a destiny. Have you learned this lesson? It's a very important one. His religious life and training will be the bridge into our consideration of Paul's former life in the eyes of God. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I advanced in Judaism above many of mine own age, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as to the law, he says, a Pharisee, that group which he calls the straitest sect of our religion, as to righteousness, blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, he was in the eyes of men a man of outstanding religious knowledge and of unbounded religious zeal. In Acts 26, you will discover, as you study tomorrow morning from verse 10 following, How Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now the important thing is, you see, that in that dreadful description of his former life, the Apostle Paul thought that he was serving God. As he pursued these men and women relentlessly, as he raged and threatened and slaughtered over the world, he was believing that he was serving God. If you had asked him why he did this in Acts 26:9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to his name. Now this, of course, is an exact fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy in John chapter 16, verse 2, where Jesus warns the disciples, the time will come when whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Well, this is precisely Paul's position. I thought that I ought. And that leads us right to his former life in God's eyes, which is the important thing that I want to speak about this evening. His former life in God's eyes. Why did he live like this? What is the real explanation of this man's life, of his religious bigotry, of his persecuting fury and zeal? Why is it that he is living this kind of life? What is it that causes the man to spend himself and to burn himself out, as it seems, as he goes after the infant church? Well, again, the answer comes from the lips of our Lord in John 16:3. They will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. Here then is Paul, the religious zealot, the well-taught biblical scholar, living in utter spiritual darkness. Isn't that a terrible picture? Here is this man with his immense biblical knowledge, having studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Here he is with his immense religious zeal. And yet he is actually living in the most dreadful spiritual darkness. They will do this because they know not the Father, nor me. And there is a tremendous warning in the possibility that in the name of biblical orthodoxy, a man like Saul could have lived the life that he did. But there is the first thing about Paul in God's eyes as to his former life. He was blind to God. Now that's the first of a number of things that I want to point out to you about his former life in God's eyes. He was blind to God. The personification of Jesus' picture of the Pharisee. The blind leading the blind. Now, of course, this is probably the significance of the physical blindness which struck Paul on the Damascus Road. Many commentators suggest that this pathetic picture of the man being led by the hand into Damascus, so utterly transformed in his outward appearance, with his proud head now bowed down, with his sure foot now stumbling over the stones on the Damascus Road, and depending upon those he had led out in this bout of persecution to lead him into Damascus. They suggest that this is a symbol of his spiritual blindness as he sits for 3 days and nights in a world of utter darkness. There is a sense in which one could quite legitimately see this as a sacrament of spiritual darkness.
You know what a sacrament is? If you have been taught in the Shorter Catechism, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, but there are sacraments of sin as well as sacraments of grace. Physical death is the sacrament, the outward and visible evidence of spiritual death. And this physical blindness of the apostle can be seen as the sacrament of his spiritual blindness, that is, the outward and evident sign of something which was inward and spiritual. It is certainly one way that Paul sees the man without Christ. He is blind to God. And this is how he sees conversion, in one sense. The evidence of it in Acts 9:18, when Ananias comes to him, scales fell off his eyes, and his eyes were opened to see. But the man who is without Christ, says Paul, is blind to God. 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the mind of them that believe not. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he describes the godless man as darkened in his understanding. And do you notice in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, when he has his commission from God, it is to deliver the people, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. Well, now this is what Paul's condition is in the eyes of God. He is blind to God. Not only is he blind to God, he is a rebel against God. His understanding of his former life had been that he was exceedingly mad against them, that is, against the Christians. I punish them often in all synagogues and try to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But the thing which broke in upon the apostle's heart on the Damascus road was that he was not a rebel and persecutor of the church of God, but that he was a rebel against God and his Son. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now this is clearly how Paul saw himself in the second place, and every man without Christ. This is what brings a sense of amazement into his heart at the love of God, that until the grace of God reached him, he was not just blind to God and unable to understand God's ways and unable to see his way to God. He was actually a rebel against God. Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more? And so on. Colossians 1:21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Romans 8 verses 6 and 7, to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Ephesians 2:2, the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. Now this is the position that Paul has come to see he was in the eyes of God. He is a rebel against God. You remember how Jesus himself works this out in John 15. He warns the disciples, the world hates you. Now why does the world hate you, says Jesus? Well, if the world hates you because it hates me. And if it hates me, it hates me because it hates my Father. And this is the position that men outside of Christ are in, whether they recognize it or not. Part of their spiritual blindness will be that they will not see this. But this is how man is outside of Christ in the eyes of God. Now it's a very important thing to grasp this, you see, because you get the kind of man who came to me the other week in New Mills and said to me,
Ah, well, you know, he said, it's not that I've got anything against the church or anything like that. He said, I never come near it, of course. He said, I never come near, and I'm not really interested. But I've got nothing against God or the kirk or that.
Don't you believe it? The fact is that the heart of every man outside of Christ is implacably set against God. He is an enmity. He is at enmity with God. And basically, this is the condition of the natural man. And we need to grasp this. Whether he is the religious natural man or the irreligious natural man, the basic bent of his life is that he is hostile to God. He may not be hostile to the image of God which he has created for himself. This is why many good douce kirkfolk, when they have sat in church for 20 years listening to distortions of the truth about God, are suddenly faced with a biblical and evangelical ministry, and it's like gelignite beneath their pews. They can't understand this. I didn't know this was the kind of God that we had. I always thought this about God. I always thought that. I tell you, I will never forget my first experience of this in St. David's Knightswood in Glasgow, where I was assistant, when a man, a very intelligent young man, came into the vestry one day after one of the services, and he said to me, I hate your God. Well, that is the man outside of Christ as God sees him. And Paul's eyes were open to see this. But he is not only blind to God and a rebel against God, he is thirdly guilty before God. And this is the second thing that Paul's eyes are open to see. If you look to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, you will see him here dealing with a man precisely like himself, the zealous Jew. And he says, now what is the truth about the zealous Jew in the eyes of God? Not in the eyes of men, not in the eyes of the Jew himself, but in the eyes of God. What is the true condition this man is in? Well, he is not only blind to God and a rebel against God. The thing that will amaze him most is that he is guilty before God. Here is Paul dealing with the Jew in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And he begins to quote from the Psalms and from Isaiah. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have gone wrong, no one does good, not even one. You can imagine how these proud Pharisees, like the apostle himself at one time, staggered under these blows. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? He has these men in a law court, metaphorically. And here is the whole counsel of God being brought to bear upon them. Here their eyes are beginning to be opened to see themselves as they really are, in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men. And they suddenly find that as they start their protestations, but stop, they say. Suddenly their mouths are everyone closed because, says Paul, every mouth is stopped. And the whole world is guilty before God. The Authorized Version is better than the RSV there. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. Now this is the position of the man outside of Christ. He is blind to God. He is guilty before God. And here, now, is the next thing to which Paul's eyes are opened. He is not only guilty before God, he is dead without God.
Guilt before God and death without God are of course linked together in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with this very thing, what they were, his former life. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The trespasser is guilty, but he is also dead. Monsignor Ronald Knox translates Ephesians 2:1 much more accurately than anybody else when he says, he found you dead. There is no made alive in the original in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. It is simply, he found you dead through trespasses and sins. Now, this is something which I think Paul regards as quite central in the account of his conversion. The man he once was, his former life. Will you look to Acts 26, verse 8? And I hope you don't mind skimming back and forward through the Bible tonight, because it won't make the slightest difference whether you mind or not. We shall continue to do it in any case. But Acts 26, verse 8, there is a very significant verse to which I hope you'll pay attention tomorrow morning. There is so much more that could be said and explored about it. Paul is defending himself before Agrippa, and he is speaking of his life in times past, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation, and Jerusalem is known by all the Jews, and so on. Now he is about to tell them what happened to him on the Damascus Road. But what he is being charged with is preaching the resurrection. Now do you notice what he says in Acts 26 verse 8? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And then he proceeds to give them the evidence. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth and so on. Verse 12, thus I journeyed to Damascus, and at midday it happened. Well, now what happened at midday? Well, what happened at midday, says the apostle, is the evidence that men are resurrected from the dead. What did God say to him? Go back to Acts 9, where you'll find it more clearly. Here he is on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, verse 5. He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, by this time, he is struck down to the ground. He is, as the Acts of Paul and Thecla, one of the apocryphal books says, he is as a dead man. Now again, there is something symbolic and sacramental about this. He is cast down to the ground, going forward in his great sense of liveliness and vigor and energy to persecute the church of God. And God suddenly reaches down and says to him, I'll show you where you really are, Paul. And he casts him to the ground, and Paul says, why should it be thought strange to you that God should raise the dead? Because here is what the Lord says to him in Acts 9:6. Arise and enter the city. Anastasi, arise. Do you know why Paul was brought to a charge for preaching? It was because he preached Jesus and Anastasi. Jesus and the resurrection. Now his spiritual experience began when he heard the Lord saying to him, Anastasia, arise. You ever notice this in Acts 9? It's a chapter of resurrections. Look at Acts 9:6. This is the living Christ, you see. I wrote to you, says Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and now here is what he is continuing to do as the living Christ, and he is here as the resurrecting Savior. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise. Now look over to verse 34, and the story of the man in Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, arise. Here in verse 40, when Peter comes to Tabitha, Dorcas, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And you see what is happening here. This is what conversion is. This
This is what a New Testament experience of Christ is. This is no thing that belongs to the world of human decision merely. This is the resurrecting Savior going amongst men and saying, "Arise, arise."
And Saul of Tarsus is raised from his spiritual tomb and brought forth into newness of life. This, I say, is a fundamental thought in Paul's understanding of conversion. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now we need to grasp the significance of this, even although we're all tired. It means that the natural man's basic plight, you see, is not that just that he is lost and needs to be redirected to God. It's not just that he is confused about the philosophy of life that he has adopted and needs to be sorted out by somebody who understands him. It's not just that he is miserable and needs to be made happy. It is basically that he is dead and needs to be resurrected into life. Now I think if we grasp this, it will change our thinking about evangelism. Because you see, it is possible for the wit and skill and organization and argument of men to indoctrinate someone. But it is impossible for all the wit and wisdom of men to resurrect someone from spiritual death. What does this death mean? What are the marks of it? Well, it's immediately obvious that it is the outcome of sin and its wages, dead in trespasses and sins. But there are marks of this death in modern society. You will know how Dr. Francis Schaeffer has described some of these in The Fact, as he writes, particularly in books like Death in the City, that culture and love and philosophy have gone dead in the modern world. He sees it in man's alienation in the universe, in the despair of the secular existentialist, and so on. And all these things are important, and they are all symptoms of spiritual death. But it seems to me that a note of warning needs to be added in these days, in case we are so absorbed with symptoms like that, that we miss the disease itself. Because you see, your happy, well-integrated suburban needs to be added in these days, in case we are so absorbed with symptoms like that, that we miss the disease itself. Because you see, your happy, well-integrated suburban pagan is just as dead in the eyes of God as the most confused secular existentialist is. And the reason is that the thing they have in common is perhaps not their philosophy or their background or anything of the kind, but that they are both without God and without Christ, and therefore without hope. The essence of spiritual death, you see, can only really be seen by looking at the essence of spiritual life. What is the essence of spiritual or eternal life? Well, now Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 17. Do you remember? "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now what then is the fundamental mark of spiritual death? It is that the man who is spiritually dead
does not know God. That's the thing that makes him dead.
And correspondingly, the man who claims to be spiritually alive should have as the basic mark of his life that he knows God. And the basic drive of his life that he wants to come to know him more fully. But even this is not all. If you continue to look at Ephesians chapter 2, you will see that this death has another element in it. It is not only death in a negative sense, it is death in a positive sense, and its positive side is a bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, he found you dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now do you notice the threefold bondage which is described in these verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, marked by the words following in the RSV, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and here is the third one, following the desires of body and mind. Now this is the threefold bondage which the man outside of Christ is in. This is the mark of our former life. We all once lived as slaves following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the desires of body and mind. Now you see, here is another delusion that the man who is outside of Christ is living under. He believes himself to be most gloriously free. He probably looks with pity on people like you, that you have given up your freedom in this Christianity business. He imagines that he is the man who is free. Says the apostle, the truth about that man, and the truth about every man outside of Christ, is that he is walking in the most abject and abhorrent bondage in a threefold sense. Bondage to the world. He is following the course of this world. Don't you see that around you today? He is following the prince of the power of the air. He is, in other words, a dupe of the devil. And he is following the desires of body and mind. He is a slave to his passions. Now you see, one mark of the spiritual death is that it produces stupefaction. Man imagines himself to be free, when he is indeed everywhere in chains. But even that is not all. He is finally not only blind to God and a rebel against God and guilty before God and dead without God and in bondage in the midst of that death. He is finally under God's active wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, amongst these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, so that we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now there is how Paul sees the proud Jew now. His eyes have been opened to see this. And this is the most serious plight of all, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That to Paul is the ultimate agony of his old life. It's not simply in his blindness or in any of these other characteristics of life without Christ in the eyes of God. The thing that makes this life and the thing that makes the position and condition of the man outside of Christ by your elbow in the university so desperate is that he has no shelter from the wrath of God. That's the thing that is so awful about being outside of Christ. There is no shelter from God's wrath. Now if this is what the former life of a man like Paul is, you will see that two things follow. You will see first that from such a condition, salvation must wholly and only come from God. Therefore, as we shall find, the key word of Paul's doctrine of salvation is grace. And you will see, secondly, why Paul is so intolerant of any tampering with his gospel. If you know that first chapter of Galatians from which we read fully, and we shall be looking at it more carefully tomorrow evening, you will know that there Paul has some words that are described as being desperately intolerant by modern churchmen. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The reason, you see, that he is intolerant of any substitute to this gospel is that it is only the gospel of the manifold grace of God that can meet the manifold sicknesses of the human soul. And blessed be God, there is a gospel remedy for this manifold sickness. For our blindness, there is in Christ the illumination that comes to bring light into our darkness. For our rebellion, there is reconciliation in Christ, who has died to bring us to God. For our guilt before God, there is justification found by faith in him. For our death without God, there is regeneration and resurrection to be found in Christ. For our bondage in all its parts, there is full and glorious redemption in Christ. And for our most awful position of all under the wrath of God, there is a Savior who has won for us propitiation by his blood, so that the wrath of God is turned from us to him. This is what Paul discovered in his gospel. But you see, you can never understand the fullness and the glory of the gospel until you have grasped the full horror of what it is to be without God and without Christ and without hope. May God give us grace to see this, so that we may magnify his grace and worship him in a new way for the fullness and wonder of his saving power in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O God our Father, we worship and adore you for the glory of your grace that has met us in all the manifold sicknesses of our soul. We praise you for the great Apostle Paul, and bless you for your sovereign grace which came to him and raised him from the dead. And we bless you for that same grace which has raised us into newness of life. We pray that you will hedge us about with your presence and with your power in these days in St. Andrews, that we may know what it is for the power of God to lay hold on us and to bring us into the fullness of your destiny for which you have saved us. Speak to us this evening, we pray, who share in this gracious redemption, and convince us of your word. He is a chosen vessel. She is a chosen vessel unto me. Lord, hear our prayer and abide with us this evening, for Jesus Christ, our great Savior's sake.